Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It's a Wednesday. That means Joe Heschmeyer. At least most Wednesdays, that means Joe Heschmeyer. So we've got Joe both hours for an Ask Me Anything. Let me look at the phone lines. Half full right now. Talking for 20 seconds and half full. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. If you've got a question for Joe, you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the early church, you want to know about Peter, I want to know about St. Joseph. I'm just throwing out some random ideas of what Joe might like to talk about. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers. Every day more famous because people are finding his magnificent podcast, Shameless Popery, and the author of a bunch of great books. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, it's good to be here.
I feel like I'm being really nice to you now that we're on the air. I got it all out of my system before we went on the air.
I think it's fair to say there might have been an abrupt change when we went on the air.
But I know.
I won't.
That's what I thought.
You know, did you ever have, I don't know, I don't want to call my mom out on the air, so I'm just going to say kids sometimes experience that thing where their parents like are scolding them and have a certain tone of voice when the phone rings, and then they have a sudden switch. I was always so impressed by that as a kid, and I'm sure I do that now.
Yeah, well, I just did it for the show. Yeah, it is amazing to see, particularly a mom.
You weren't
do it.
Yelling at me. You were just
I was, yes, right. My usual mocking you. Yeah, but when your mom is like just letting you have it and the phone rings, she's like, hello.
And then, exactly.
Oh, thank you so much. Okay. Totally. Puts the phone back down. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I think my dad would have just kept yelling. He'd answer the phone back. Like, I'm yelling at the kids. What do you want? I'm in the middle of yelling at the kids. Okay.
Hopefully we don't get a bunch of angry calls from moms and dads here. But look, we say it with love.
What do we care? 888-3- We do care. I'm sure we probably care. I'm sure some part of us cares. 888-318-7884. If you've got a question for Joe Heschmeyer, you are welcome to call. Shameless Popery, you can get it on the wherever you get podcasts, but you can also subscribe to it on YouTube. How many people subscribe? Do you even know how many people subscribe to your channel on YouTube now?
On YouTube, I can see it. And I think we are almost at 60,000. Let me double check.
Man, so, just building up and building up.
Yeah, it's been very exciting. Sorry, you're seeing how awkwardly I try to navigate.
Are you trying to do something technical right now?
No, I just crossed 60,000 a day, I think.
All right.
So.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's a
let's get Joe
a
over
milestone.
Let's get him over 100,000. And part of the problem is there's nobody on earth, not even his family, knows how to spell Heschmeyer. So this is a serious
look
problem.
Up Shameless Popery.
Look up
the
Shameless
other thing
Popery.
Is Google is very forgiving. If you type in potpourri and Heschmeyer and you misspell all of it, they'll get you there.
All right, I'll tell you what. Let's go to the phones. Scott in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. You are the first on today. Thanks, Scott, for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, good evening, guys. I hope you guys are doing okay.
I think we are.
I had a question. Oh, great. That's good. I had a question about the book of Enoch, and it starts with a reference point from Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And, you know, we got to put your Israelite, helmets on right now and thinking like a Second Temple Israelite. Is there any reason why that these disciples, they make references to the book of Enoch and it not making canon? I know it doesn't have to be inspired to be important, but yeah. I mean, I'm trying to figure out why they didn't make it canon.
Yeah. So there are two possible references to the book of Enoch. So we got to make an important distinction. Genesis mentions Enoch. So sometimes when you see references to Enoch, this is just a reference to Genesis. But in Jude verses 14 to 15 and in Hebrews 11, verse 5, maybe, but I don't really think, I think that one's just referencing Genesis. So you have this apparent reference to the Book of Enoch in the Epistle of Jude. But the mere quotation of a book doesn't establish it as canonical. That doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the book, but it, you can't establish canonicity from quotations. Because, you know, for instance, St. Paul, he quotes pagan authors. That doesn't mean that they're divinely inspired. So this is, people will try to like build a canon in this really backwards way, where they'll start with the Old Testament, they'll start with the New Testament and try to figure out which books belong in the Old Testament by figuring out which books get quoted. But that doesn't really work for two reasons. One, that would logically leave you with Enoch and with, you know, these pagan authors. And two, there are actually several different books that are never quoted in the New Testament. So if quotation is what you're using, you're going to be left with actually a lot of the books not in there. So let me see. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Ruth are not explicitly cited, and probably Lamentations and Chronicles are not cited as well. So that leaves a big chunk of the Old Testament on the floor if you're only going off of quotation. And if you go off of allusion, well, there are still some books that are seemingly never alluded to that we would consider inspired. And then there are also even more books that are alluded to that are like disputed. So for instance, in Hebrews 11, there's a pretty clear allusion to 2 Maccabees. When it's going through the kind of list of people who lived by faith, there's the line about those who were tortured not accepting their release, they might obtain a better resurrection, which is almost certainly a reference to 2 Maccabees, chapter 7. Mm-hmm. So I mention all that to say, quotation is an interesting dimension of kind of pointing to whether a book belongs or not, but by itself, it can't be the sort of deciding factor. Does that make sense?
Yes. When you talked about the pagans, but wouldn't that jump into the Deuteronomy 32 worldview with the divine council? And, you know that's the whole point of the Apostle Paul wanting to go reclaim the nations, because he was reclaiming from the pagan gods that were from the Tower of Babel. They were split among the sons of God. And I think that was part of the divine council that he was speaking about, because one, Israel wasn't in a nation yet for it to be split among Israel, according to one of the definitions. And two, there's not a bunch of floating, you know, Hebrews in the air. So, I mean, it had to have been some sort of divine council.
Sorry, which passage are you saying must have been divine counsel? Deuteronomy 32?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 32.
I'm not following the reference. There are references to divine counsel in the Old Testament, but
If you had a Deuteronomy 32 worldview, if you're a Second Temple Israelite, you know there's going to be certain rebellions versus God that you would say, hey, you know, how did the sin come into the world? They're not only going to mention the fall, but they're going to mention, you know, Genesis 6:1-4. They're going to mention the Tower of Babel. I mean, those were three different rebellions against Yahweh, God.
So, yeah, I mean, it is certainly true that there, in addition to God, are spiritual beings, you know, angels, as we collectively refer to them, and some of them rebel against God. I don't know what that has to do with Paul quoting pagan authors, though, because he's not endorsing pagan. My point is that Paul is quoting from, like, you know, Roman poets and the such, and that doesn't mean that they're... I'm not seeing the connection, I'm sorry, between that and this divine council idea.
I understand. Have you ever heard of Dr. Michael Heiser?
Yeah, I've heard some of this stuff, yeah.
That's along the lines he's looking. But, I mean, I wanted to understand from a Catholic point of view, because I believe the Catholic is where, you know, where they started the church, where Jesus started his church with Peter. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's what I'm trying to understand.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that a lot.
Some of these things.
Yeah, so with the Book of Enoch, I would just say this, and I should probably leave you on this one. The Book of Enoch is not written by Enoch himself, and it seems to include some accurate historical information about Enoch, but we don't know kind of the extent of how much we can trust every part of it, which is why we trust the parts that are referenced by St. Jude. But that doesn't mean we automatically think the whole book is correct or is inspired by God.
Yeah. All okay. Right. But, I mean, that answers my question. I was just curious. I mean, that's why the Apostle Paul went and reclaimed everyone, because the other disciples reclaimed all the Jewish people.
Yeah, there's a special ministry Paul has to the Gentiles, for sure.
Scott, I'm going to leave it there. We're going to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Brother John Bosco Mills. In our world, there are so many words and so many images, and they all have different messages, and they're giving us different messages. We need Catholic radio because we need to hear the voice of truth. And the voice of truth is the one that tells us about Jesus and his church. And Catholic radio gives us that truth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. Joe, we'll take any question you've got, and there are two lines open right now, so a great opportunity to dial 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Joe is one of the folks who will be on the big cruise that we're doing next spring, the Rhine cruise, where we're going to go really into the heart of, certainly into the heart of medieval Christianity, but also many saints gave their lives to build that medieval Christianity. And then also relics, like the Three Kings and all kinds of wonderful things along the Rhine. And we're going to make a pilgrimage there. And you can come with us. Just go to Catholic.com/cruise. I also know that you can go to CatholicCruise.com, which I don't know why we say the harder one on the air. I'm not sure why I've been giving a script that says the harder. Just go to CatholicCruise.com. I'm going to make a call right now. Go to CatholicCruise.com. Father Sebastian Walsh will be there. Joe Heschmeyer will be there. Chris Check will be there. I'm going to go. I think mine comes with if they sell enough tickets. So CatholicCruise.com. Have you been to that part of the world before? I know you spent a lot of time in Southern Europe.
Germany?
But yeah.
Yeah, I actually have sort of family. I mean, we're not blood relatives. It's my aunt's family lives in Germany, and so I've visited them a couple times.
So brush up on your German, Joe. And you know what? They speak so many languages where we're going through. How's your Flemish? Do you speak Flemish?
Only when I'm sick.
Okay, I'm going back to the phones. That's it. You ruined it. Daniel in Alabama, thank you for waiting. Daniel, go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Can you hear me?
Pretty well, yeah. Talk right into the phone.
All right. Give me a second here. All right. Is that better?
Like a million times. Seriously, like a million times. Did you have it outside and you were inside?
No, I had it routed through my car speaker.
Oh, I gotcha. Oh, okay. I gotcha. All right, go ahead.
He might be messing with you a little bit, just so you know.
Just a little bit.
All right. So, my mother is Baptist. I'm Catholic. I've been Catholic for a few years now. But my
Welcome
mother
home.
Is Baptist, and I've been going back. Thank you. I've been going back and forth with her for a while, trying to convince her to come on board. And one of the main sticking points on her end is confession. She does not understand why exactly confession through a priest specifically is necessary. Mm-hmm. My answer to her was essentially, Jesus gave the apostles the authority to forgive sins and to not forgive sins, and the apostles passed down their authority to the bishops, who appoint priests to act on their behalf. So the Bible tells us who has the authority to forgive sins, and, you know, that's that. But that wasn't quite enough of an answer for her, so I was hoping to get a little bit of help on the subject.
Yeah, I think the first thing to establish is that when we sin, we don't just harm our relationship with God, we harm our relationship with our neighbor and with the church. And the easiest way to see this is to think about it in the opposite direction. Think about what St. Paul says in regards to the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, that, you know, when one part of the body suffers, all suffer. When one part rejoices, we all rejoice. So this is verse 26. And so when you are who you are meant to be by God, when you're the great saint you're meant to be, you can see very clearly the way other people benefit from that. And so every time you stop short of being that person, you are hurting other people, even if just by the absence of not being the person you were meant to be. Even if it's just by burying your talent, you've done an injustice to the person you were meant to spend that talent on. Like every time you were called to evangelize and you didn't, someone else was harmed, even if they had no idea this was going on. So every sin, even the most private sin, harms our neighbor, harms the body of Christ. And so one of the reasons for confession in general is because we need to acknowledge that we've hurt others, even if it's less direct than like, oh, I stole money from you. Even if that way I've harmed others is just not being the person God made me to be, which would have been a boon to others, I've fallen short of that. And so in James chapter 5, verse 16, we're told, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then it says the prayer of a righteous man is efficacious, or has great power in its effects. So a second reason we're given to go to others for confession is to have the intercession of the righteous. If you have fallen out of favor with God through your sin, then the biblical way to restore that is by going to someone who is in good standing with God. Now, you can also, and should also, do not misunderstand me here, you should also go directly to God and plead mercy from him. But we can see from the Old Testament, places like Job, the last chapter of Job, his friends have to go to Job, who will intercede for them and make them right before God. Or you can see from Lot and his family, who are saved not because of their own holiness, but the intercession of Abraham. And you can see from passages like James 5 in the New Testament that one of the reasons we go to other people is because we believe their prayers are very powerful. Their intercession is very powerful. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, St. Paul tells us to be continually making intercessions for one another. So that's true of just going to anybody. So why go to a priest in particular? I think it's important to kind of lay that foundation, because we often have a very individualistic view of Christianity that is very unbiblical, but is very American. Like, it's just me by myself. I'm a self-made man. None of that is biblical. That we rather are part of a body bigger than us, and we are reliant upon one another. Within that body, some people have been given the ability to forgive sins. How do we know that? Because in John chapter 20, Jesus said so. He breathes on the apostles and says, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And then he tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I think it's important to tie those two ideas together. On the one hand, they have been sent. Now, this idea of sending is very important throughout the New Testament. If you read Acts 15, you'll see the difference between St. Paul and Barnabas, who are sent by the church, and the Judaizers, who are not sent by the church. And this is repeatedly referenced, that the church sends Paul. He has authority because he's been sent both by Christ directly and by the church. And the Judaizers don't have this authority. They didn't get a divine apparition telling them to go preach their heresy, and they weren't sent by the church to do that. And so the ones with the authority of this sending are also the ones he is entrusting with this ability to forgive sins. Now, some Protestants are going to read that and think that just means like, oh, you have the power to proclaim the gospel, and then people will respond to that, and that will forgive their sins. But that is a very convoluted way of nullifying John 20, because then Jesus wouldn't have had to breathe the Holy Spirit upon them to tell them, keep preaching like you have been doing. That rather, he's giving them a spiritual authority, which we then see them exercising and their successors exercising as well. So you should go to others because Christianity is communal and because you've hurt the church and because they can intercede for you. You should go to a priest because, unlike your other neighbors, the priest has been given this sending by the church and has the power to forgive sins.
Okay. All right. That's actually tied together very nicely. Good job.
Well, thank you very much.
Finally, hey, Joe got a good grade. Congratulations, Joe. Thank you, Daniel.
If you'd like to get a book, I'm shamelessly susceptible to flattery. I will have your pick of any of the books I've written if you wanted to stick around on the line.
Hang on.
And we'll send them to you.
Hang on. Edgar will get an address. You tell him which of Joe Heschmeyer's books you would like, and we'll send it off. Let's head to Hayden, Idaho. When we get a call from Hayden, Idaho, I almost always know it's our good friend Emma. Hi, Emma. No? No, Emma? Am I on the wrong line? Line 4? Emma, are you on? Is it me or is it you, Emma? I don't want to have to put the Lord of the Buttons sign up. All right, Emma, I'm going to come back to you. Let's go to Sydney in Indiana. Let's see if this one works. Sydney in Indiana, welcome.
Hi.
Hi, Sydney.
Joe, did you see my question about who is St. Mary Salome? And I'll tell you why I'm so perplexed about this after. Well, okay, so my brother, I'm the only Catholic in my family. And my brother went on a hike, not a pilgrimage, to Santiago de Compostela. And he did all his research. He's very smart. He's researching all this stuff. And he tells me, like, oh, yeah, the Virgin Mary had a sister named St. Mary Salome. And I was like, what?
Yes, I'm familiar with the kind of question of what the relationship is. So the first thing to know is when the New Testament uses terms like brother and sister, they use them much more loosely. The second thing is Salome is particularly tricky because of a grammatical issue. And so there's a reference to the sister of Mary, and then it says Salome, but it's part of a list. And so it's this question of, well, is Salome the Lord's mother's sister, or is this a reference to two separate people? And the usual view is that Mary's sister is Salome. And what is meant by sister there is a little more confusing. She's married to Clopas. And so Hegesippus in the second century refers to Clopas and Salome as Jesus's aunt and uncle. So that could mean that she's the literal sister of Mary or a half-sister. It could also mean that this is Mary's sister-in-law, that Clopas and Joseph are brothers, and that they've both married women named Mary. And one of them is also named Salome. But this is a notoriously confusing kind of instance of trying to harmonize, because different evangelists will use different names, and people often went by two different names. So trying to figure out kind of who matches up with whom is sticky. You know, like we know Levi and Matthew are the same person, for instance, but then there's a bunch of people named Mary, and one of them might be the same person as Salome, but this is somewhat somewhat confusing.
And who is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John? Isn't there...
Yeah, so that's a very good question as well. Is Clopas the same as Zebedee, or have we misidentified the wrong Mary, and so it should be Mary, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John? These are all good questions. And the Catholic Encyclopedia, I believe, identifies Salome with the mother of James and John. So, yeah, we have this problem that James is a common name and Mary is a common name. And Salome might be linked to those two, which does not narrow things down as much as we might like. She could also be, I believe, she could also be the mother of the other James. So there's two different Jameses. So Alphaeus could also be Clopas. So yes, it is confusing.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you. You clarified a murky situation somewhat.
Well, I've really just said the situation is murky.
that actually defines Joe's career. You clarified a murky situation somewhat. That could be the name of his autobiography when it comes out. Did we lose Emma? Thanks, Sydney. I don't know. Okay, maybe Emma's not there. I'm going to keep going, and we'll get to you, Emma, if you're still there. Stella in New Jersey, welcome.
Hi. Hi, Joe. So I just had a little bit of a question. So I know that, we consider, the penalty of sin as death, but, it just, for me, I don't understand it, theologically. I know that I think St. Paul says that, but, it just seems so extreme that I just can't wrap my head around that kind of idea.
Right. Okay. So there's a couple things going on there. When we talk about death, it's important to keep the twofold sense of death in mind, that there's physical mortality and spiritual death, of eternal separation from God. And so start with the, well, you know what? Actually, hold that thought. We'll get to it at the other side of the break. How about that?
I hope you can wait because I didn't monitor the clock that well. Stella, hang on. We'll get back to that question and lots more questions for Joe Heschmeyer. And the number, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Stella in New Jersey on the line for our guest, Joe Heschmeyer. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Shameless Popery, growing in popularity week by week, day by day. More and more people are finding, you know what? I think people are kind of like intelligent, joyful Catholic conversation, and that's what they get
and
from Joe.
And when they can't find that,
they come to Joe.
Shameless Popery.
Yeah. I was going to be sincere on that one, Joe.
I messed it up. You a freebie. I thought he's being too nice to me.
You thought the hammer was coming eventually.
Exactly. I'll just do it to myself.
Stella's question is about the wages of sin.
Yes.
Why so harsh? Why is death the wages of sin?
Yeah. So I started by saying when we talk about sin, we need to think about it in two senses. One is spiritual death, the death of friendship with God and my soul, which cuts me off from spending eternal life with him unless amends are made, unless I'm forgiven of my sins. And two, physical death, which is, in comparison, less serious. In fact, the early Christians are going to argue that physical death is basically a blessing. Once sin has entered the world, that to live in a world of like human cruelty forever with no possibility of heaven would not be a blessing. So one of the reasons that physical death enters the world is to provide a sort of twofold solution. On the one hand, the wicked are eventually sent to hell and are no longer going to inflict their evil upon us. And on the other hand, the righteous will eventually die and will be spared from the wickedness of the evil and will enjoy eternal glory in heaven. And then, you know, eventually will look forward to the resurrection of their body on earth. And so physical death, when you have sin and everything in the world, I think makes more sense. But in terms of eternal death, this idea that my free choice of actions can separate me from God for all time, we have to think about it in two senses. First, not all sin incurs that level of penalty. There's a misreading of what St. Paul says, where he says that the wages of sin is death, to mean that every sin is a mortal sin. Paul doesn't actually say that. He does not say the penalty of every individual sin is death. And in fact, that would be directly contrary to 1 John 5, which says there is sin which is mortal. And then he says in the next verse, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. So in 1 John 5, John clearly distinguishes between deadly and non-deadly sins in the spiritual sense. There are sins that completely separate you from God because you've radically broken from him, and sins that don't do that but still harm your relationship with God. Think about any relationship. There are things you can do in that relationship where you stay friends, you stay, you know, in a good relationship, but maybe it's a hiccup in the relationship. Something has been done that harms the relationship. You don't want that. But then there are things on a totally other level where it's friendship ending, it's relationship ending because it's such a severe kind of action. Well, John is making the very obvious point that this is true in our relationship with God as well. So then the question becomes, well, why is that kind of an eternal duration? And the answer, I think, is twofold. Number one, if you think about the weight of the offense, it's tied to the dignity of the one that you've offended. That the better the person you've wronged, the worse that kind of offense is. Like stealing from a criminal is less bad than, you know, stealing from an elderly lady who's like this saintly old woman. And offending against God himself, who is of infinite dignity, seems to be an infinite weight in terms of the gravity of the sin for that reason. That's a little bit speculative, but the other reason is simply this. We are made to spend eternity with God. And so if we cut ourselves off from God, there's no other place. It isn't like 500 years later, well, now you are, you know, made for union with God and you've achieved that. Like if you've said no to the only thing that'll ever make you happy, then you've made yourself unhappy forever. Does that make sense, Stella? You've asked a very good and very weighty question.
Yes, that's a lot to process, but thank you so much. I didn't know the nuances between the two, so thank you.
Yeah, well, please feel free to call back. You can kind of chew that over and then see if you are satisfied or have more things you want to kind of ask about.
Stella, thank you. And also, because Stella said that, anybody who, if you ever want to listen to these again, they're always available on YouTube. You just go to the YouTube page, the Catholic Answers YouTube page, and you can listen to them as many times as you want if you do want to consider more deeply what you heard. Stella, thank you very much. We're going up to Vancouver, Washington now, where Timothy is listening on the great modern day Catholic radio. Timothy, welcome. Got a question for Joe?
Yeah, I was just curious. What is the advantage of a Catholic funeral? Wouldn't a service at the mortuary and then having a mass said for the deceased be just the same?
Yeah, so the Catechism speaks about this a little bit in paragraph 1684, where it explains that funeral isn't like a separate sacrament. And so I'll just quote it for you, and then we can talk about it. It says, the Christian funeral confers on the deceased neither a sacrament nor a sacramental. A sacramental is something like holy water, since he has passed beyond the sacramental economy. It is nonetheless a liturgical celebration of the church. The ministry of the church aims at expressing efficacious communion with the deceased, at the participation in that communion of the community gathered for the funeral, and at the proclamation of eternal life to the community. So it's a little bit dense, but it's saying, like, we want to have a place where people are gathered together and marking the death of a member of the church and expressing efficacious communion with the deceased, meaning, like, we're praying for you at the moment when you are facing potentially purgatory, and also hopefully being made aware of our own mortality and our own need to get right with God.
Timothy, thank you. On we go. Let me see if there's any lines open. No lines open at the moment, so let's keep moving. Chad's in...
Oh, okay. Sure.
Wait, did you...
No, go ahead. That's totally fine.
Okay, Chad in Louisiana, watching on Facebook. Glad you're here, Chad. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, sir. I have a question about the Trinitarian formula of baptism. I'd recently heard a Oneness Pentecostal preaching on, of course, Oneness Baptism in Jesus' name. And he mentioned that in the Catholic Encyclopedia that Catholics used to baptize in Jesus' name. And I was just trying to see if there was any truth to that. And if there is truth to that, why was it changed?
I'm not aware of that ever being true because it... Well, okay, we should clarify this. That would not be a valid baptism if you literally just said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. Now, okay. We have to distinguish between two types of biblical references. So Oneness Pentecostals are, as far as I know, exclusively drawing upon Acts of the Apostles. Because when St. Luke refers to baptisms, he'll refer to them as being baptized in the name of Jesus, as opposed to the baptism of John. He is not literally telling you that the formula for baptism is I baptize you in the name of Jesus. That's not what he's saying at all. In the name of, in that context, means like in the power of. And so it's saying Jesus's baptism in contrast to John's baptism. You can see this really clearly, I think, in Acts 19. So in Acts 19, Paul goes to Corinth, goes to Ephesus, and then he finds some believers there, and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've never even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? Now notice, Paul's question presupposes that if they have had a Christian baptism, they will have, by definition, heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would they have heard of the Holy Spirit in baptism? Because a Christian baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, a formula that we get from Matthew 28. And Jesus says, Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there he actually gives you the formula to use. Luke doesn't give you the formula to use. He has these shorthand references to baptizing in the name of Jesus, contrasting with baptizing with John's baptism. So in the name of Jesus there means the Trinitarian one. That's why someone who has been baptized will have, by definition, heard of the Holy Spirit, because they would have heard it in their baptism, if nothing else. Now, significantly, the people that Paul is talking to haven't had a Christian baptism. They say they've only had John's baptism. And then Paul says to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus. And then it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But notice there's no contradiction in Luke's telling that he describes this as a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that whatever words were actually said clearly include a reference to the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. I appreciate it.
Yeah, wonderful.
Very good. Thank you. Well, that brings us right to the break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and I share insights and stories from a broad spectrum of church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. And it's Ask Me Anything. One line open, 888-318-7884. Going to Illinois now. Michael watching on YouTube. Hey, Michael, you got a question for Joe?
Yeah, I was wondering, what would be the implications of a person born without a soul?
I think they would practice law. No, I'm joking.
I can't believe.
Just
kidding. I told him not to say it.
I'm a former lawyer. I told Cy over the break I was going to do that. He told me not to.
Oh, okay. My gosh.
So the real answer to your question is that is not possible. When the soul separates from the body, that is the moment of death. So because the soul isn't just this like ghost in a machine. The soul is the principle that keeps the body united. So think about all the different parts of your body. In addition to all of the different organs, in addition to all the different systems, there is something that keeps all of those things working harmoniously as a whole. And when that thing stops, or when it separates from the body decomposes. The different parts might work sort of for a while, but the body as a whole stops working. And pretty soon you have like decay and death. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So the soul is what's called the animating principle of the body, which is in Latin, the soul is called the anima for this reason. It's what keeps the body in motion. And so if someone didn't have a soul, they would not be alive.
I'm curious what you were thinking of when you asked that, though. Like what kind of a person, I don't mean like lawyers. I mean, what kind of a person were you thinking that there are people that have no soul who are living?
Oh, no. That's not what I meant. I just meant, like, because my thinking was the person could be biologically alive, but they wouldn't be alive, like, spiritually. They wouldn't have any emotions. Like, they wouldn't be able to understand love, not by, like, any mental understanding, like a mental disorder or something that would hinder them from understanding empathy, love, and empathy. I just said empathy twice. But
yeah, yeah.
Sure.
So why can't you be biologically alive, Joe, and not have a soul?
You could have parts of the body that are biologically alive. So you could have cells that are alive. You know, you could imagine, a test tube that has human cells that are alive in it. But a person is not alive in that case. And there are certain faculties, namely the intellect and the will, that are spiritual properties. So you have to have a soul to be able to reason and to think and to will and do anything like that. You could still have working bodily organs even after the person is dead. So in that sense, you could have some elements of biological life, but notably, there'd be cellular life or organic life, but it wouldn't be the life of an organism. So you might have a working heart or more likely, you know, maybe working kidney or something for a few moments after death, but you wouldn't have a living human being.
Does that make sense to you, Michael?
Yeah.
All right. Have you ever seen Bob Hope's joke about zombies? Have you ever seen it, Michael? I'm not going to repeat it on the air. But if you Google Bob Hope's zombie joke,
are you encouraging people to?
Yes, I want people to. I'm not repeating it. But Bob Hope's zombie joke.
Just kick
Google
off
it.
The air.
It doesn't matter what age you are. It's not offensive in that way. It's just something I can't say on the air. But not for the reasons that you're thinking. Not because it's prurient or vulgar or anything. Bob Hope zombie joke. Google it. Let's go to. Thank you, Michael. Thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Lucas. Lucas in Fall River. Excuse me, Lucas. I don't know what happened. Major glitch right there. Lucas in River Falls, Wisconsin, listening on 89.3 FM. Welcome, Lucas.
Thank you.
Nope, that is not going to work, Lucas. Something happened. I don't know if you just drove under a bridge or something. I'm not hanging up on you, but I got to let Edgar talk with you and see if we can get that line straightened out, Lucas, because you were robotic and then disappeared on us. Kyle out here in California. Let's see if Kyle's there. Hey, Kyle.
Hello.
Hello, Kyle. You got a question for Joe?
Yeah, so my question for Joe has specifically to do with Matthew 16:18-19. I've been doing a lot of research on that passage, reading Catholic commentaries, Protestant commentaries, and what I've come to is that there's a typology between, so it's Jesus being the new Isaac, Peter being the new Abraham, and then Mary being the new, I think it's the new Sarah. So my question is, if Jesus is doing something similar to what happened in the story of Abraham and Isaac, could a Catholic accept that kind of interpretation?
I'd be interested in hearing that fleshed out a little bit more, because, I mean, Abraham is the father of Isaac, and that wouldn't seemingly fit with, you know, Peter isn't the father of Jesus and doesn't sacrifice Jesus like Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. What is the connection? I can see the connection between Abraham and Peter in a rock sense, that the Old Testament refers to Abraham as a rock and the New Testament refers to Peter as a rock. But and I can also see a connection separately between Isaac prefiguring Christ, since he carries the wood of the sacrifice up the hill and then after 3 days is spared, and so he returns alive in a way that is widely understood to prefigure the death and resurrection of Christ, including seemingly in Hebrews 11. But I don't know. It seems like you're maybe putting those two things together. I'm maybe not seeing the connection that you're seeing there.
Okay, yeah. I mean, it would take more time to explain, but essentially what I think is going on is there's a typology between that passage and then Genesis 22, and like how there's the gates of Hades and then the gates that Abraham is talking about in his passage. There's a lot of I could get into some of the details. But my only question, because I don't want to waste any time, is could a Catholic accept that kind of typology where basically Abraham represents, you know, or at least Peter represents the new Abraham, Jesus represents the new Isaac, and then what Jesus is really doing in that passage is he's setting up Peter as like a new Abraham, as sort of like, what's the word, like a new father, essentially, like the head of, you know, the church, right?
I think Isaac connection is maybe making this more complicated than it needs to be. I think you are right to see a connection between Abraham and Peter. So Abraham has his name changed from Abram to Abraham. And then, as you say, he's told in Genesis 22, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then Simon has his name changed to Peter and is told that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. And when you see all those details, it seems pretty clear that there is a sort of parallel there. And then, you know, as I said, Abraham is referred to as a rock in the Old Testament. It was Isaiah 51, I believe. Yeah, Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, you who pursue deliverance, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were digged, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. So understood in that way, then yeah, there is a sort of sense in which a covenant people is being created by Jesus, who is the mediator of the covenant, and that Peter is representing one half of this covenant on the human side of the equation.
That all makes sense, Kyle?
Yeah, I just want to make sure, because I plan to write a paper on this, but I just want to make sure that a Catholic could accept this, because I'm trying to be as neutral as I possibly can.
Oh yeah, no, I don't think that's some crazy thing at all. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Usually people call and ask the apologist to write their paper for them. Like, what would you say if someone gave you a prompt like this? And then they tell you, you know, I wonder why they're asking that. But you, Kyle, are doing your own research. Nice work. Not that much time left in this hour, so let's get to Catherine in Jacksonville, Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Catherine, go ahead with your question.
Hi. Hi. Thanks so much for taking my call. And I am a lawyer. So I'm not going to be too offended.
We're going to give you a free book. You know, you're getting a free book before you go. to make up for Joe's.
Great. That's awesome.
I know what kind of music isn't your favorite. What? Soul music.
Oh, man.
Catherine, just kidding. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Ignore him, ask the question, and then we'll move.
Joel, you're sanctifying me right now, as Bishop Barron would say.
I love that other Maria reference.
I'm Catholic, and my husband is becoming very interested in converting to Catholicism.
Good work.
He grew up Baptist, and he's so interesting because he's been reading scripture every day, but trying to compare various versions of the Bible. And he brought this to my attention. He said that in 1 Peter 2:25, in the Catholic Public Domain version of the Bible, it says, "For you were like wandering sheep, but now you have been turned back toward the pastor and the bishop of your souls." And then he showed me that in the King James Version, it also uses the word bishop, but in the NIV version, which is a version he grew up with, that it says overseer of your souls instead of bishop. And he asked me, is this another Protestant attempt to try to rid the Bible of, you know, Catholic type words? And I had no idea, so that's why I'm calling you.
That's a really good question. I don't know what the motive is, but I can explain a little bit. So, yeah, episkopos is the word for bishop, and it literally means overseer. Sometimes when it's used in the literal sense of the office, and sometimes when it's used, it's just referring to overseeing. And so I actually like when St. Peter refers to Jesus as the bishop of our souls, but a guardian or overseer also work, and they're not wrong. But I think you lose some of the beauty of the first pope talking about how the true head of the church is still Jesus. This is something that I think many times Protestants will raise this stuff of like, don't you know Jesus is really the rock? And it's like, oh, sure. Like, Peter would totally agree with that. There's no contradiction between saying Peter's the rock and that Jesus is the rock, just like there's no contradiction saying that we've been given shepherds and that Jesus is the true shepherd, or we've been given bishops and Jesus is the bishop of our souls, or any of these things, that anyone who leads is leading in Christ or they're leading falsely. In John 10, Jesus talks about being the sheep gate, and only the one who enters by the gate is a true shepherd. And Peter enters by the gate. He's entrusted the whole flock of Christ. And many people today are just self-appointed, which Jesus refers to them as robbers and thieves. So I think there is an important parallel between episkopos used for Jesus and then for everyone else. The other thing that should highlight is that many of the terms we use for offices, so bishop, presbyter, deacon, means overseer, and then elder, and then servant. And so sometimes they're used in a technical way, and sometimes they're not, which can be very confusing when you're trying to figure out from the New Testament. So I give the example in my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, that the word diakonos for deacon is used of all sorts of different people other than the first deacons who are not referred to by that name. So Jesus is called the deacon. Phoebe is called the deacon. St. Paul refers to himself as a deacon, but the first deacons are never called deacons. But we know that they are deacons and these other people aren't, in the sense of carrying on that office. Does that make sense?
That does. And just thank you for explaining all of that, because this is, he and I have these conversations often where he's pointing out to me words that are being changed in the newer versions that he is starting to really become suspect of, and is starting to see that the early church, the Catholic Church, might have been the correct way to see and say things. So thank you, Joel.
Yeah. Actually, hang on. Two things. One, if you stay on the line, I will send you a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and it has a chapter in there looking at bishops and what does Scripture say, what do the earliest Christians say, that I think will answer a lot of his questions. And two, just a little fodder for him, if you want, there's this word paradosis, which means tradition. It's a thing passed on. And the NIV, when it finds a passage that speaks of tradition positively, will translate it as teaching and not tradition. And when it's used negatively, then it translates it as teaching. So you can show that to your husband if this is something he's kind of cluing into. So, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians, 2:15, when St. Paul says to stand firm to traditions, the NIV changes that from traditions to teachings. So show him that kind of side by side, and I think he'll have another example of the kind of thing he's looking for.
All right, Catherine, Joe gave you the book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, but you're getting another book. So you're getting two books, because you also get one for having been really, I think, deeply offended, as all lawyers should be, by Joe making a lawyer joke. Just hang on the line. We'll send you two books. Tell them the other one that you want. But you're also getting, in addition to that, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe Heschmeyer, a lawyer himself, is our guest. And we will continue with Ask Me Anything right after the break. Three lines open. Great time to call. 888-318-7884.